1 Samuel chapter 26, if you would stand with me as we open the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning with verse 7. You know, there is an epidemic today. There's an epidemic that I will be going over in a few moments. But let's take a look at the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning with verse 7 all the way to verse 13. The Bible says, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay around about him. Then said Abishai to David, 'God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time.' And David said to Abishai, 'Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed?'" The principle that David has always believed in, he's keeping at this moment. He says, "And be guiltless." David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall be sent into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Verse 13, "Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off." The title of this message this morning is "A Great Space Between." A great space between. There was a great space being between them. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 10. Proverbs 23, verse 10. Then I'll ask Brother Marco to lift up his voice and ask God to bless this message this morning. Proverbs 23, 10. The Bible says, "Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." Enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Let me help you to catch up with our text from last Sunday. David had asked for a man to go with him to confront King Saul. And remember, there were two men. There was Abishai and Ahimelech, who were there with David. But only Abishai decided to go with David. And the lesson that we learned from last Sunday is that Abishai and Ahimelech were the two types of Christians. There's a type of a Christian who will be there with you as long as everything is fine, as long as everything is comfortable. And yet there is a type of a friend, there's a type of a Christian who will go there with you all the way. And that was the character of Abishai. He was willing to go down with David at this time. That's where we left off last Sunday. And so David and Abishai then decided to sneak up into the camp of King Saul. And what we learned last Sunday was King Saul was in a trench, remember? King Saul was in a trench, and he was surrounded by 3,000 armies around him. And, you know, that's he was that type of a leader. He wasn't a servant leader, but he was a sheltered leader from last Sunday. King Saul was a sheltered leader in that he would rather sacrifice his men before he would sacrifice himself. And that's the kind of leader that King Saul was. And so when we get to verse 8, David and Abishai finally decides to go into the camp of King Saul. And Abishai tells David that, "You know what, David, this is my chance. This is your chance to end this misery, to end this problem right now." Abishai tells David, "Why don't we just... You know what, David? Let me kill him." Abishai tells David, "You don't even have to touch him. I know how you feel about King Saul. I know how you feel about not touching the Lord's anointed." So Abishai tells David, "Don't do the dirty work. Let me do the dirty work for you." You understand what's going on? in our text, in verse 8, look at verse 8 with me. And then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear. And Abishai says, I won't hit him twice. I just need one chance. Just give me one chance to knock this guy out, and I won't have to punch him again. He'll be done. That's what Abishai says. First of all, Abishai is a type of the Holy Spirit. As we said last Sunday, Abishai is a type of the Holy Spirit who will always be with the believer. The Holy Spirit is willing to fight our battles for us. Now, first of all, Christian, I want you to know that the Christian battle is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. Galatians chapter 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Our battle is not a physical battle. I'm into jiu-jitsu, you know. I run a school in San Dimas, and I've been teaching jiu-jitsu for over 10 years now. I've learned certain things about the physical battle. Sometimes in the physical battle, when you're going against somebody, when you're wrestling with somebody, sometimes they're winning. Sometimes they're losing. Sometimes you feel like you're winning, but you're actually losing. Sometimes you're losing, but you're actually winning. Right? And that's just how it is in the spiritual realm too. In the Christian life, we're fighting a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13 says, "To put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Notice in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And here's one problem that you and I have as Christians. The number one and ever-present enemy you have is your flesh. That's the number one and ever-present enemy that you have. That is your body. That is your flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, that he has this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. But you know, the flesh you cannot get away from. How many of you play a tug of war? Maybe teenagers, you like to play tug of war, right? Now imagine playing tug of war, but instead of just holding on to the rope, you tie the rope around your waist. And then your opponent does the exact same thing. Your opponent on the other side of the rope would tie the rope around their waist too. And you try to tug on each other and see who would win. I tell you, that is how it is with our flesh and with our spirit. If you are a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. Amen? The problem is, just as that Holy Spirit is real in your life, this flesh is also real in your life. And this flesh is playing tug of war with that Holy Spirit that is living inside of you. The Holy Spirit tells you to do one thing. The flesh tells you to do the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. And that is the truth about the spiritual battle that every Christian faces. It is difficult to fight an enemy who is attached to you. An enemy that you cannot ignore, that you cannot avoid, and you cannot run away from. It is always there. It goes where you go. And it is stronger when you are alone and no one is looking. Amen? I tell you, this flesh is stronger when you are by yourself, when no one is looking. That's why God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." You know, man, be careful when you're by yourself. That's when you will fall. Some people say, "I don't need anybody," right? I don't need anybody. I can live the Christian life all by myself. I don't need to come to church. I can just open up my Bible at home, be in front of TV, turn on the TV, and listen to televangelists, right? You know what the problem with that is? If that is what you do, I discourage you to do so. You know why? I tell you, when you are by yourself, that is when your flesh is stronger and strongest. If there's no one there to hold you accountable, you will not be accountable for yourself. And that is just the cold truth. Oftentimes people get mad at me for the things that I say, but as long as it's coming from the Word of God, you should be thankful for the Word of God. Amen? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, just so you'll see that I'm not making this up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I want you to turn there with me and allow the Bible to speak to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Are you think you can stand by yourself? You think you're strong enough to stand by yourself in this Christian battle? Look again. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one. Isn't that what the Bible says? Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, what happens? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. You see that? You're better off with somebody else, not by yourself in this Christian life. When LAPD is oftentimes compared with us, they work, they call it two-man hoops, right? They patrol the streets with two officers. And that's an advantage. You know why? Because it's a very dangerous line of work. If you're by yourself and you're in that dark alley and you're trying to break a fight, you're trying to arrest a drug addict, and you're all by yourself and backup is 5 minutes away, guess what you would wish is there with you? A backup, right? You pray for those officers that work single-man cars. They patrol the streets all by themselves. Lancaster is just one of those counties, you know? One of those cities. Lancaster. You'd find a deputy roaming around all by himself, and backup is about 10 minutes away. Tell you, it's better to have someone else with you, especially in this spiritual battle that we fight. Somebody has to hold you accountable. Amen? Anyway, going back to this flesh, go back to our text now in verse 9. So David needed a companion to confront King Saul. David knew that principle, that it's better to be with somebody else than be by yourself when you're fighting battles. So David takes Abishai with him to confront King Saul because he needed a companion. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed? And let me explain to you what's going on. So Abishai, I want you to imagine Abishai. He's like Peter, you know. He's aggressive. He just wants to get in there and go kill King Saul. And David tries to pull him back. David puts him on a short leash. And David says, hang on, wait a minute. So there's a little bit of a disagreement going on here. David says, touch not the Lord's anointed. Abishai said, let's end this problem right now. How many of you couples are like that at home? Right? One spouse says, let's just get this done. Let's get this over with. And the other spouse says, hang on. There's something here that we don't know. Right? So there's this conversation between David and Abishai. Abishai just wanted the troubles of David to end, and his way of ending it is by killing King Saul. David, on the other hand, disagreed. Turn to Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. You know, a good and faithful friend doesn't always agree with you. Let me say it again. A good friend is someone who does not always agree with you. Okay? In fact, a person who always agrees with you is probably an enemy waiting for you to fall so he can take your spot. Yes or no? I'll tell you, I'm not kidding. A true friend will tell you you're wrong when you're wrong. A lying friend who is a fake friend, like fake news, will always say yes to you even though you're wrong. Because they want you, they don't care if you make a mistake, they don't care if you fall, they just care about agreeing with you. Here's what's going on with Abishai and David, there's a disagreement here. But that doesn't mean that they were not together, right? Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I wrote something down here. Good relationships are forged through disagreements. You know, that is one of the stages in any relationship. You take, for example, the husband and wife relationship. You know how it begins, right? It begins during the stage of courtship. During the stage of courtship, both parties agree with everything that each other wants, right? They never fight. They're always like, oh, yes, hon, what do you like, hon? You want to go eat at the Korean restaurant? Let's go eat at the Korean restaurant. You want to eat Mexican food? Let's go eat Mexican food. You want to go there? Let's go there. And there's no disagreement because you're in the stage of courtship. And then the marriage and the honeymoon comes, right? The marriage and honeymoon comes the first few months, the first year. It's still kind of like the courtship. And then the second year comes. I've been married for about 16 years now, right? So I know a little bit, right? Nothing like compared to you. Some of you have been married for 40, 50 years. I'm not bragging here. I can't brag. But I'm just saying I've learned a couple of things. But the second and third year, you begin to notice the difference between the two of you, right? You begin to learn that when she sleeps, she throws her arms around and smacks you in the face, right? You begin to learn that when she sleeps, she pushes you to the edge of the bed and you end up falling every now and then, right? Somebody's laughing here. Huh? And the wife begins to notice that your husband has the foulest breath when he wakes up. And everything else that used to be a honeymoon stage now is troublesome. Right? And then the trials come, the pregnancy come, and then the bills come, and the medical bills come. And you begin to really get to know each other and how opposite and contrary you are from each other. And fortunately, this is when most marriages end. Amen? Because they fail to recognize that it is just a stage of a growing relationship. It is a wall that you would have to get over to climb together before you get to the sweeter stage of the relationship. Amen? I tell you, I'm encouraging you young couples, if there's a young couple in here, you overcome that stage. It gets better. You get past through that stage of difficulty, the first few years of marriage, it does get better. Don't let it end there. Amen? That's just a trial. Now, it is the same in the Christian life. You know, as Christians, the Christian's relationship with God is just like that. When you first got saved, you just wanted to serve God, right? How many of you are still in that stage? Or maybe you've been revived lately. You've been encouraged to serve God one more time, right? And it would last for a couple of years. And then for the younger Christian, you begin to know other Christians who you think or who you thought were spiritual and matured spiritually, right? And then as you get to know them, you get to know who they really are. And then you realize they're not that matured spiritually. And then what happens to the young Christian? So this Christianity isn't what I thought. It is. This church isn't what I thought it is. Now that I know who you are, now that I know who the real pastor is, I don't think it's going to work out. Right? Now, how is that different from the first illustration that I just made? Amen. There are stages in any relationship. But here, amen. I'm not trying to push in your buttons. I'm just trying to make an application here. When other Christians disappoint you because you thought they were so mature and spiritual, I got one word for you: surprise. But you know, it is at this stage when you begin to be offended and you begin to develop a critical spirit. But just like in the relationship between the husband and the wife, it's just a wall you have to get over. You have to get past that stage. Because what follows after that stage is spiritual growth and maturity. But sadly, some Christians, when they hit that stage of offense in their Christian life, they quit serving God. And they think that is the end of it. Oh no, that's not the end of it. That is a wall that you can climb over. That is a wall that you would have to break through and pass. Amen? Anyway, David and Abishai disagree. Their disagreement is nevertheless a sign that they are not for each other. In fact, Abishai was willing to give up his life for David. You know that. So here's what David did. Go to verse 10 now. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Believe it or not, I'm not in the message yet. Verses 10, 11, and 12, David makes a suggestion to Abishai. David suggested to Abishai that instead of Abishai killing King Saul, he said, why don't we do this, Abishai? Let's just take his spear and his water. Let's steal his spear and his water. Let's take away the two essential things. Think about it. The two essential things that a soldier needs in a desert battle. Let's take away his spear and let's take away his water. Instead of killing him, just disable him. Now, David took Saul's ability to fight, that's the spear, and his means to survive the desert, that's the water. The lesson is this: a spear is a symbol of a warrior king's might. A spear is a symbol of a warrior king. The water, on the other hand, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. So now the taking of the spear is symbolic of David taking the kingship from King Saul. The taking of the water is symbolic of God transferring the blessing of the Holy Spirit from Saul to David. You understand? So when David takes this spear and this water from King Saul, there is a symbolism there. And the symbolism is that God was going to take away the kingship from King Saul and give it to David. But even more important than that is that God was going to remove the presence and the blessing of the Holy Spirit from King Saul and give it to King David. You understand? And that is what happens to the nation of Israel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 27 to 29. How many of you remember the prophecy of Samuel against King Saul? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I go to verses 27 to 29. Remember what God told King Saul to do to the Amalekites? How many of you remember that story? God told King Saul, I want you to kill all of the Amalekites. And you know what King Saul did? How many of you remember that story? King Saul saved the best, right? And so he returns to the camp, and Samuel hears the bleeding of the sheep. Remember? And then Samuel confronts King Saul and said, what did you do? And then King Saul began to make excuses. And at that time, in verse 27, remember what Samuel said to King Saul? And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. You remember that story? King Saul was this little kid that he, you know, I picture him as a little child who gets his lollipop stolen. He goes after the other child and hangs on to his clothes and rips his clothes. That's what he did to the prophet. And in that, Samuel said, in behalf of God, today the kingdom shall be rent from you. And it will be given to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And that is King David. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, the same thing happens to the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. Go to Matthew chapter 21 with me. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, this is Jesus Christ speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees. He said, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, to another nation that is, bringing forth the fruits thereof." In Hosea chapter 1 verse 9, the prophet prophesied, "For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." The Bible says that God had decided to take and to remove the blessings from the nation of Israel and to choose another group of people. And that people is a Gentile nation comprised of believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 8 to 10 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So God took away the kingdom of God from Israel and had given it to us. The blessings that was supposed to be for the Jews was given to the Bible believers, to the Christian. Amen? Just as the kingdom was taken away from Saul and God transferred it to King David. Now we get to verse 13, and this is where we'll have the message. Verse 13. So David takes away the cruse of water and the spear from King Saul, and he runs away with it from the camp. Verse 13, "And David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them." Here's what's going on. I want you to imagine this. David and Abishai, they went into the camp of King Saul. They steal the spear and the cruse of water, and then they run away from afar, at a distance. David calls out the camp and says, "Hey, look right here. I have your spear and I have your cruse of water. I have the king's spear and I have the king's cruse of water. Question, how did I have it? How did I get it?" And he begins to call out Abner, the captain of King Saul. He says, "Abner, where are you at? Abner, were you asleep?" He says, "How did I come close to your king without you noticing? How did I get close to your king and take his spear and take his cruse of water?" And the Bible says there was a great space between them and King David. Now, let me give you a doctrinal application. First, there was a great space between them to separate them. The first doctrinal application, the first thing that this reminds me of is the great space, the great gulf in the New Testament that separated the rich man from those in Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 16, there was a rich man who had died. When he was alive, he lived sumptuously, the Bible says. He enjoyed his entire life. And, well, one day he died. He wakes up in hell, and when he opened up his eyes, how many of you remember the story? The Bible says there was a great gulf between him and Father Abraham. They were separated by this great gulf. Now, doctrinally, those people that were inside Abraham's bosom were everyone that died in the Old Testament. Everyone who believed in God went into Abraham's bosom. They didn't go to heaven, right? But everyone who did not believe in God, they all went to hell. Now, in the New Testament, that's not what happens to us, okay? In the New Testament, you should be thankful this morning that there is no more great gulf that separates the saved from the unsaved. Because when Jesus Christ died, when he was crucified, the first thing that Jesus Christ did is he went into that place called Abraham's bosom and he rescues those souls from the Old Testament and takes them up to heaven with him. Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that. Psalms chapter 16 verse 10, The Bible says that. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, the Bible says that. Now, the Bible says that there was a great space between David and King Saul. Let me get to the message now. I got about 10, 15 minutes. Here's the message. Here's where I'm trying to get at. In this last verse, as David stood on the other side and Saul remained on the other side, there was this great space between them. Now, how many of you remember what King Saul called David? Look at verse 25 of our text. First Samuel chapter 26, verse 25. I want you to notice something about this relationship between King Saul and King David. Look at verse 25. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou," what does he call him? "My son, David." Now, that is not the first time that King Saul called David, "My son, David." In fact, that is the fourth time that King Saul called David his son. Now, David is not really the son of David. David's not really the son of Saul, right? He's the son-in-law. The son-in-law, right? So what you have here is a relationship between a father-in-law with his son-in-law. Right? You agree? Now, in the Old Testament, the son-in-law has the same legal right. The son-in-law is equivalent to a real son in the Old Testament. When it comes to heirship, let me teach you something. When it comes to heirship, in the Old Testament, the son-in-law is just like the son. So David is not just the son-in-law of King Saul. Legally, he is the actual son of King Saul. Legally. Because of his marriage with Michal. You agree? And that's what's going on here. So that's why King Saul calls David, "My son David," not once, not twice, not even three times, but four times he called David, "My son." Because David is Saul's son, just as Jonathan is. Okay? Now, there is a great divide then. There is this great distance then between the father and the son. Are you following me? I'm going to skip ahead and get on with the spiritual and practical application. The application is this. The fact that though David was the legal son of the king, the Bible says that he was greatly disconnected with his father. There was a disconnection between the father and the son. I was trying to think of how does this apply to Father's Day? And I realized as I was studying this and I was reading through this, you know, oftentimes I'm going to be talking to the fathers right now. And yeah, I got to warn you, I might be stepping on some toes just about now. Okay. Oftentimes, fathers, our responsibility to provide becomes the excuse for not spending time with our children, for not getting to know them, for not listening to their stories and what they have to say. And the truth of the matter is, in the modern day, there is a great divide between fathers and their children. Let me say it again. In the modern day, there is never been a greater divide between the fathers and their children. I'm going to read to you a research conducted by the National Center for Fathering. They call it the fatherless epidemic. The fatherless epidemic. Let me give you the statistics. 20 million children in the U.S. are living in a fatherless home. 20 million children are living in a fatherless home. Now, the Center for Fathering said there are symptoms of this epidemic, and these are the symptoms of this epidemic of fatherless, or being fatherless. Number one, the first symptom is poverty. Substance abuse, physical and emotional health, educational achievement, crime, and sexual activity and teenage pregnancy. Those are the symptoms of the epidemic of fatherlessness. The research shows, this is in 2015, I want you to listen to these staggering statistics. Fatherless families are 44% more likely to raise children living in poverty. Fatherless children are 4 times more likely to be raised in poverty. 90% of all homeless, 90% of all homeless and runaway children are fatherless. And that's just on the symptom of poverty. The second symptom, substance abuse. Okay? Substance abuse. Fatherless children are 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances. 71% of all adolescent substance abusers come from fatherless homes. 71%. What about physical and emotional health of children? Listen to the statistics, okay? 80% of adolescents in psychiatric hospitals come from fatherless homes. Fatherless children are 2 times more likely to commit suicide. They are twice more likely to experience more accidents, chronic asthma, headaches, and speech defects. What about when it comes to educational achievement of a child? Here's what the research shows. I'm not making this up. Fatherless children are more likely to score lower than the norm in reading and math. Fatherless children are 9 times more likely to drop out of school. Fatherless children are less likely to attain academic and professional qualification in adulthood. Okay? What about in the area of crime? In the area of crime, okay? Fatherless children are 20 times more likely to be incarcerated. Fatherless children are more likely to have violent behavior, 11 times more. 70% of adolescents in juvenile correctional facilities come from fatherless homes. 70% of them. 60% of rapists come from fatherless homes. Okay? What about sexual activity and teenage pregnancy? Teenagers who grow up in fatherless homes are 9 times more likely to be raped or sexually abused without a biological father. 70% of teenage pregnancies happen in fatherless homes. Pastor, what's your point? What are you trying to say? And what is the message? The message is, don't let there be a great space between you and your children. Let me say it again. The message is this. It's simple. Fathers, do not let there be a great space between you and your children. You know what the our error is? I'm a dad too. You know what one of my errors is? One of the things that I have to consistently work on is I realize, and you have to realize, that being a father is more than just providing for their material needs. One of the errors in fatherhood today is that the argument that as long as I'm providing, that should be enough. As long as I'm paying for the bills, as long as I'm bringing home the money, that should be enough for my children. You know what I realize? Our children, your children, need a lot more than your money. And some of you may argue, well, but I'm there with them. Did you know that just because you are present doesn't necessarily mean that you're spending time with them? How many of you are like me? I'm guilty of it. Here's a confession. On my days off, the few days off that I have, you know what I do? I try to catch up on the house chores. Get the oil changed, get the car washed, get the... How many of you are like that? Right? Because that's what dads do. Right? Fix the broken plumbing. Fix the broken faucet. Because you have to go to work, and when you're at work, you won't be able to do it. Right? Catch up on the house chores. Or, for those of you that have hobbies, on your days off, dads, you know what you do? Well, you know what we do? I never get a chance to play ball. I'm going to go play basketball with the boys. I'm going to go catch the latest game, the latest baseball game, right? I missed the Lakers game last Sunday, and I'm going to be going to work tomorrow. I'll never have a chance to watch the game, right? Or whatever it may be. Why are you saying, I'm at home anyway, I'm spending time with them? Are you spending time with your children? You know one thing I learned? Just because you're present doesn't mean you're spending quality time with your children. Oftentimes we're busy running errands and doing other things. Our children requires more than just material and financial things and financial support. They require emotional and spiritual guidance. You know, dads, spending time with your children could mean, here's one thing I started doing, and I'm working on it. I take them through the journeys of this life. Instead of doing things on your own, how about you take your kids with you? Right? You want to get an oil change? Take your son with you. Take your daughter with you. Take your child with you. Explain to them why the car needs an oil change. As simple as that may seem, I tell you, that child will remember. And will say when they grow up, oh, my dad taught me this. My dad spent time with me. Right? If you really absolutely cannot get away from your hobbies, if you really must watch baseball, how about you take your son with you and say, you know what, son? Here's some popcorn. Let's go sit on the couch. Let's watch baseball together. Amen? I tell you, fathers, we can be present, and yet we could have a great space between us and our children. The shooter of Joseph Solano, you know how we caught him? After he actually killed two people. He was driving through LA on Monday morning first. There's some guy that was walking on the street. Random person. He pulls up right next to him, rolls down his window, and shoots him. cold-bloodedly, drives away in the same car, right? A couple of hours later, he goes inside the Jack-in-the-Box. Inside the Jack-in-the-Box, my friend was there. He had just taken his mom's car to an oil change at the Jiffy Lube next door. He was driving his mom's car to get an oil change. He was doing his job as a dad, you know, as the father of the home. He goes inside the Jack-in-the-Box, and that suspect was there, wearing shades, long-sleeve clothes, and a beanie hat to conceal his face. My friend confronted him, saying, "Hey, what's going on? Why are you staring at me? Why are you looking at me like that?" The guy pulls out the same revolver that he shot the first guy, shoots him in the forehead right here. I couldn't recognize my friend when I was in the ICU, right here. They had to cut off his skull that way to get the bullet out. They never got the bullet out without causing major brain damage. He went into a comatose that same night, that last Monday night. The suspect then, because now he knows that he's hunted, right? He's wanted. He goes inside a Long Beach, a church in Long Beach, makes a phone call to his dad in Utah. And he tells his dad, "You know what, Dad? I killed somebody in Southern California. The detectives did a reverse checkup on the phone line, and the Long Beach PD was able to identify where he was calling from. But the dad was the one who called Long Beach police. And the dad explained who his son was, who his son is. He said his son is 30 years old, been living at home, been a drug addict for many years. He's recovered in the last 6 months, he's been in remission, hasn't touched drugs. He's been clean for the last 6 months, the dad said, until he ran away 2 weeks ago. The last week of June. And they reported him as a missing child. This is a 30-year-old child, okay? They reported him as a missing child because he was living with his parents. 2 weeks had passed. The parents had no idea where he was. Well, we know where he is. Where he was. He was here, gunning people down in Los Angeles. And so the dad said, "He was living with us. He's never been in trouble with the law. But he had a problem with drugs," the dad said. I was thinking, see, there is an example of a father being present. Let me say it again. There is an example of a father being present, but a father who has a great space between him and his son. Dads, don't let there be a great space between you and your children. And it takes more than just being there. It means being aware, listening to what your children have to say, being aware of what's going on in their little minds, being aware of what the emotions that they're going through in their heart, and listening to them, lest there be a great space between you and your children. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As the pianist plays a couple of verses, my intention today is not to be harsh, not to be mean, or not to be demeaning in any way. But I hope you listen to the Word of God. There is an epidemic today. There's an epidemic in the U.S. And that epidemic is fatherlessness. Fatherlessness. What did that research say? 20 million children in the U.S. are living in fatherless homes. That's an epidemic. How are you as a father? How are you as a dad? Are you convinced that your job is to just provide financially? Do you think that's all that the fatherhood is? Do you have a distance between you and your children? I hope it's never too late. I hope it's never too late. How about you spend time with them? How about you don't allow a great space to develop between you and your children? Listen to them. Know their heart. Read their mind.